It's always good to be back with you. I do look forward to the third Sunday of every month in a way that I don't know that I ever have before. It's nice to be with you and share God's word with you. We are in, as I'm sure you're aware by now, Ephesians chapter 1. And today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. It's actually my intent to finish this whole paragraph in one message, so you can be astounded as you will, but if you would, please stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into the truth contained in it, that we might leave here this morning having been brought closer to you and to a fuller knowledge of your Son and of our life in him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that wasn't mine, because that's my ringtone when I get mail, but I think I have my phone silenced. So. I usually don't get upset when a phone goes off during the sermon, because half the time it's mine. So. Yeah. Who's texting you and why, and can we all compose a reply? Yeah. You know, the congregation here greets you. Prayer. It's what we're talking about this morning, because we've come to a section in the book of Ephesians where Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. And in this, we're going to see how perhaps we ought to pray for each other and for all the churches of Christ. Because this is just a wonderful short prayer. And have you ever noticed, most of the prayers in Scripture are really short. You don't have a lot of prayers that last more than a column, let alone a page. Even, you know, some of the prayerful Psalms might be a page, page and a half. And those are songs, not really prayers. They're just prayers in the form of a song. But when you come across somebody praying in the Scripture, they're usually not real long prayers. We can think about that, and we think about what Jesus said about the Pharisees who loved praying long prayers to impress the people who heard them. They weren't praying to God, they were praying to the people around them to, you know, hey, look at me, I have great godly prayers. So this is a short prayer. It's just a few verses. And look at what he, and it's actually not a prayer, he's talking about what he prays about. So it's not actually a prayer, but it's what Paul prays about. And what we see here is that Paul prayed for all of the churches that he planted, that they would grow in knowledge and godliness. That was his great desire. And so we're looking here at three things this morning. The custom of Paul's prayer, the content of Paul's prayer, and then the confidence of Paul's prayer. So the first thing is the custom of Paul's prayer, and we see that in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, I too. Now that's an interesting way to start a sentence. He's referring back to what has become before, which we've looked at. But he's talking about the fact that because the people had heard the gospel and believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I pray for you. For this reason, for the reason that I want you to be God's possession to the praise of his glory, that you will be living lives that glorify God. That's Paul's prayer for the church. So for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul prayed really in two ways. He prayed unceasingly. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. I do not cease praying for you. So while the prayers in the scripture are short, they're kind of continual. You know, whenever somebody comes to mind, say a prayer. Whenever you think of a church you visited, say a prayer for that church. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be in depth. But we are to pray without ceasing, right? Paul doesn't cease in his prayers. He prays unceasingly. He also prays with thanksgiving. He prays thankfully. He's giving thanks for them. He's giving thanks that they heard the gospel and they responded with faith and belief and trusted in God. What a glory that is, and what a great thing to give thanks for, because without the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would respond in faith to the gospel. We would harden our hearts like Pharaoh. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to faith and repentance. And so we give thanks to God when we hear of somebody coming to faith, because it's a work of God. I mean, we don't get any credit for it, right? The credit all goes to God. So who else would we thank when we hear that someone has faith and has love for the saints? That's something to give thanks for, and to give thanks for continually. So that's the conduct of Paul's prayer. It is thankful and it is unceasing. But then we get to, what did he pray about? The content of Paul's prayer. And this is verses 17 through 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. So he prays first that they would have a fuller and deeper knowledge of God. We're just saying, knowing you. You know, what I was thinking as we were singing that, what an appropriate song for the message this morning. Because that's exactly what Paul was praying for the church. That you would come to know God more and more. That you would grow in your knowledge, grow in your faith, to know God better. That really is why we read and study the Bible, right? To get to know God better. I mean, when we study this book, it's not to get to know this book. It's to get to know the author of this book. And you get to know the author of the book by knowing the book. So I'm not saying don't learn the Bible. But what I'm saying is your purpose in studying the Bible is to get to know the author of the Bible, who he is, how great his love for us is. You would not know how much God loves you if you didn't have the Bible. The book of Romans tells us that just by looking outside, creation itself is all the evidence we need to know that God is, and that he is powerful and that he is majestic. But I can examine a tree or a sunset, and I can appreciate the beauty of it, and I can know God exists, but I can't know that God loves me. But God showed his love for us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't know God's love apart from this book, because it's in this book that he shares those things that he has to tell us that we can't see just from nature and creation. In John 17:3, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, which he prayed the night before he was arrested, in that prayer in John 17, in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This type of knowing is not mere intellectual knowledge. This type of knowing is an intimate relationship. You know, I know all about... Now, one of my favorite church history figures is Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer. Great and godly man 500 years ago. Well, I know a lot about him. I know about how when he was a Catholic priest and he was married, he used to keep his wife hidden in a trunk while he traveled. He had a special trunk made for her with a seat in it and padding, so that she would go on the baggage car as he was traveling, because it was illegal for a Roman Catholic priest to have a wife. Obviously, he wasn't a real good Roman Catholic. And he wasn't. And he is, like I said, he wrote the Book of Common Prayer, which is just an awesome, awesome resource for Christians even today. I know a lot about Thomas Cranmer. I don't know the man. There's only a few portraits of it. I might not even recognize him if he walked through the door, except he'd be really, really old. And he'd have a big trunk. Yeah. So, you know, I know a lot about this guy and I admire him, but I don't know him. We are to come to know God. You know, he is the true and living God. And he has made it possible through the sinless life and the substitutionary death of his son for us to have a relationship with him. Not just head knowledge of the God who created the universe, but the ability to walk into his throne room and call him Abba Father. You know, at any time, any one of us who know Jesus can go to the Father and we won't be turned away. You know, imagine, you know, a president or a king. You know, we don't have that kind of access. I don't have that kind of access to the mayor of my town, where at any time I want to go talk to him, I can just go talk to him. Or her, I think it's a her right now. It tells you how I don't have any knowledge of the mayor, let alone know them. You know, but we don't have that kind of access to most of our political leaders, even at a local level, let alone state or federal level. You know, I can't just go knock on the door of the Oval Office and have a chat with the president. There's some things I don't want to talk to him about. But I don't have that kind of access. But the king of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who holds the hearts of kings in his hand, I can walk into his presence whenever I want. and talk to him about whatever I need to talk to him about because of a relationship that I have with him through his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul is praying that the church would have a deeper and fuller knowledge of God. How awesome is that? He also is praying for spiritual enlightenment. This is in verse 18. Paul is praying for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is how we come to understand. Look at what he prays here. He says, so that you, well, it's actually verse 17 and 18, the last part of 17, says, you know the Father. He says, he's given you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling. So he's praying for the spirit. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation to teach the church. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to come to understand this book. Now, I'm not saying that the words are unclear. Unbelievers can read and study the text of the Bible and know what it says, but they don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't believe it because they're unbelievers. They need the Holy Spirit to truly grasp the meaning of the text. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. See, the Jews didn't believe because they didn't understand that their promised Messiah had to suffer and die. They'd had hundreds and hundreds of years of temple sacrifices that should have been teaching them substitutionary atonement. But they didn't understand that someone had to die for their sins. They were expecting the ruling and reigning king who was going to come in and throw the Romans out and restore Israel to past glory. Well, the ruling and reigning king is coming, and he will restore Israel, not to past glory, but to the prophesied glory that far surpasses anything the nation of Israel has ever experienced. That's coming. But they were expecting that 2,000 years ago. This was why on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appeared to his two disciples who were walking dejected away from Israel, he opened the Old Testament scriptures to them and explained that the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and rise again. Even followers of Jesus who had heard him teach hadn't gotten it because the Spirit hadn't been given yet. The Spirit wasn't given until the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, you know, the same disciples who ran away when Jesus was arrested, or like Peter who didn't run away, who followed along but then denied him three times, these same disciples, yeah, don't get hard on Peter. He at least followed. You know, the others just ran away. But at least Peter was actually there. He denied him, he did. But Peter at least had followed along. It's like everybody's like, Peter didn't have enough faith to walk on the water. He started sinking. He's the only one that got out of the boat. Don't knock Peter. Peter's life and his habit of putting his foot in his mouth is one of the few things that gives me hope in this life. If he can be forgiven and saved, then I have a chance. Peter, the same Peter who denied Jesus three times the night that Jesus was arrested, at the day of Pentecost, stands out in the street of Jerusalem. It just amazes me. It's Acts chapter 2. He stands out in the streets of Jerusalem, and he said, "Men of Israel, you've been looking for the Messiah for hundreds of years. He came and you crucified him. Repent." These things are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. And apart from the Spirit, you can't really understand it. Not to the depth of its meaning. Like I said, you can understand the words. You know, I have many books on the Bible written by people I'm convinced are unbelievers who have, you know, greater knowledge of Greek and Hebrew than I do, and I use their books when I'm studying because they help me understand the text. But they don't get it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So he's praying that the Spirit of enlightenment, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who would shine a light onto the text so that the believer reading the text will understand what it means. That's the prayer Paul has for the church, that they would receive the Spirit of enlightenment. And then he prays that they would have knowledge of three foundational truths of Christian living. Three things that just make it possible to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Anybody struggle with that? I think we all do. The first thing he says in verse 18, he says, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Hope. We've lost sight of what the word hope means. Yeah. Today the Cardinals are playing the Brewers. I'm a Cardinals fan. If you're a Brewers fan, your guys are having a much better year than my guys are. You know? I mean, I hope the Cardinals beat the Brewers today. I don't have a great expectation that they will. They played last night and the Brewers just smoked them. The hope of the Christian believer is not mere wishful thinking. You know, we have wishful thinking about things all the time. You know, it starts when you're a kid. You know, I remember calling that first girl I ever called to ask her on a date. I was hoping she'd say yes. She didn't. You know, that was just wishful thinking, right? I hope I do good on this test next Tuesday. You know, it starts in school. We have this wishful thinking idea of hope. So I said, sports franchises, you know, I hope the Grizzlies have a good year this year. I know some of you are Bobcat fans. I hope they have a good year too, but lose to the Grizz. So the hope of a believer is not mere wishful thinking. The hope of a believer is a sure expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. That's actually true saving faith. See, faith has three elements to it. First, there's a statement of fact. Let me give you an example. A statement of fact. Elevators take people up and down in tall buildings. That's a statement of fact. Then you have intellectual assent to that statement of fact. I believe elevators take people up and down in tall buildings. Okay. Neither of those first two is faith in elevators. Faith in elevators is when you get on it. Because that's when you're trusting it, right? So that's the kind of faith that we have in God. God promised this. I can say I believe God promised this all day long. But it's only when I trust in that promise that I have true saving faith. This was Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that he would give him the promised land, that kings would come from him, you know, some of his descendants would be kings, and that in his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He was promising Abraham that through Abraham would come the Messiah who would save everyone, all that were saved. People from every tribe and tongue and language over the face of the earth. The only Savior would come from Abraham's line. Then the Bible says something very, very simple. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, he trusted God. He truly trusted that promise. He got on the elevator. That's the hope of the Christian. The surety that God will do what he said he would do. There's a lot of things God hadn't done yet that the Bible says he's going to do. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And all whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will suffer for all eternity. You know, all the words about how long eternal life is are the same words that talk about how eternal the punishment in hell is. It's nothing to be scoffed at. There's a lot of things that God said he was going to do. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise. That's a promise. Do you believe that promise? Do you trust so much that God is going to fulfill his promise? That's the hope of a believer. It's not wishful thinking. It's a glorious anticipation of when God fulfills that promise. We're looking forward to that. And we look forward to it with great excitement. The second anchor of godliness that Paul prays for is that the church would come to the knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance. The glories of the inheritance that he has prepared for us. We looked at that in verses 3 through 14. That in Christ we are heirs of everything. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Very familiar verses to all of us. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. It's such a sure thing that Paul writes of it in the past tense. It's already happened, in a sense, because it's such a sure thing. The inheritance of the believer is to rule and reign with Christ and to serve and worship God forever. What a glorious inheritance. And we need to get the idea out of our heads that we're going to be sitting on a cloud with a harp. One of my favorite cartoons, remember the Far Side? One of my favorite cartoons, Far Side cartoon, cloud, guy in angel wings in a white robe, sitting on a cloud, all by himself. And he says, I wished I'd brought a magazine. That's not heaven. That's not heaven. We have a new heaven and a new earth. We will have bodies. We will be physical beings. We're not going to be floating around on the clouds. We're going to be walking around on the earth. A renewed earth, a recreated earth that will be even more glorious than Eden. A perfect earth where the mosquitoes do what God created them for instead of sucking our blood and making us itch. I don't know what that was, but he had a purpose in creating them. A purpose that has been distorted by the fall. Yeah. We've read the thing, you know, the lion and the lamb lying down together, the kid playing with the nest of adders. These are pictures from Scripture of a perfect world none of us have ever experienced and can barely imagine and certainly can't imagine fully. Yeah. But that's the inheritance that we're going to get in this glorious inheritance that has been promised to us. And Paul is praying that they would know that inheritance and understand it. Again, knowledge found in the Word of God. And then he prays that they would know the surpassing greatness of the power of God. God's power has been demonstrated throughout the Bible. His power was demonstrated through creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an old joke about scientists who have discovered how to create life. And so they go to God and they say, God, we've discovered how to create life. We don't need you anymore. God says, oh, really? Well, let's have a little contest. I'll create life and you create life. So God gathers the dust of the earth and breathes in it, and it becomes a living creature. And so the scientists start scraping up some dirt and getting ready to do their thing. God says, whoa, 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 stop. They look up at him, puzzled. He says, go get your own dirt. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Look out the window. The existence of God is undeniable. Undeniable? Undeniable. His power is great. And it's apparent all around us. And folks, look out the window. Look at how beautiful the place that we live in, that God has blessed us with, is. This is the fallen earth. This is the sin-cursed earth. And it's gorgeous. What will the perfect earth be like? Next time you're awake at night, think on that. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They, being the unbelievers, are without excuse for not acknowledging God, because creation declares his glory. So, they're supposed to know the surpassing greatness of his power, demonstrated in creation, demonstrated miraculously through history. You know, the look at the plagues on Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, and then being fed miraculously for 40 years in the wilderness by manna from heaven. Israel knew the power of God. And sadly, they rejected it by and large. The true believer has always been in the minority. Even in a nation like Israel, that the same people who witnessed the plagues on Egypt, who walked through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and then witnessed Pharaoh's army drown behind them when they got out of the sea and the waters came back in. The same people who saw the smoke and fire on Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God, because remember, they heard the Ten Commandments before Moses went up on the mountain. The whole nation heard the voice of God give the Ten Commandments. That same generation died in the wilderness in unbelief, according to the writer of Hebrews. People who had seen it with their own eyes, and they yet didn't believe. So God's power has been demonstrated in his miracles. And finally, and most majestically, God's power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said that here in verse 14 and 15. Sorry. Verse 20, excuse me. Which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we have seen the power of God in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And look at how many people don't believe that either. So it wasn't just the knowledge of God's power that Paul was praying for. The power of God is also what made Paul confident about his prayers. Which brings us to our final point this morning, the confidence of Paul's prayers, verses 20 and 21, 20 through 23. Which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul can pray with great confidence, because his confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in the matchless power of God and the unrivaled authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, we see God's power in the resurrection of Jesus. We just talked about that. That he demonstrated this power by raising Jesus from the dead. And then we see Jesus' authority in his being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is very important in several reasons. First, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in a position of authority and power. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that this is also an indication that Jesus' work was finished. So he's talking about Jesus, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Later in Hebrews, in chapter 10, talking about how the priests had a continual lineup to do sacrifices. You know, a priest would sacrifice a bull or a goat on the altar, and then they had to go get back in line and wait until it came to their turn to do another sacrifice, because the sacrifices were happening continually in the temple. Those sacrifices weren't permanent. But Jesus. But he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. having offered his own blood, he didn't have to offer another sacrifice. There's one sacrifice, and it is sufficient to cover all sins for all who will repent and believe in him. So we see Jesus' authority being seated at the right hand of the Father. We also see Jesus' authority because God gives him authority. Verses 20 through 23, seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Okay, does that cover every authority? Is there any authority outside all authority? All is kind of an inclusive word, isn't it? And so this is the authority that has been given to Christ. He also says in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. And then Jesus himself says in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. All authority. Why can we pray with confidence? Because the guy we're praying to has all authority and all power to accomplish his will. I always think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar was being all proud and standing on the roof of his palace and saying, is this not Babylon the Great which I have built? And then he has a dream of being, you know, a tree being cut down, and Daniel comes and says, well, you're about to be humbled, O great king. And he was. God struck him with madness, so he thought he was a cow, and he lived in the field and ate grass for 7 years. And when God restored him to his mind, he gave glory to God. And he says, he is the Most High, and no one can question what he does or stop him from doing what he does. Yeah. And that everything that he does is just and righteous. I believe we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And I'll be interested to ask him what grass tastes like, because I've never really tasted it. Except, well, possibly on some camping trips where it's blown into the skillet. But that's a different story. So again, just like in the passage we looked at, and just like the passage we looked at before, we see Paul's praise of God in every word of his prayers. He's praising God that the Ephesians believed. He's praising God that their faith was growing. He's praising God that God is able to make their faith grow even more. He's praising God that God is able to send his Spirit to enlighten them into the meaning of the text. You'll see over and over again in the book of Ephesians that just about every passage we're going to look at is full of praise for God. Paul just can't keep it out of his pen, because God is to be praised. So we can pray. We should pray with thanksgiving, and we should pray continually. And we should pray that the saints around us, our church and the churches we know of, would grow in their knowledge of God, in their faithfulness to God, growing in their walk with God. And we should desire these things for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things contained in it. And Lord, as we have looked at prayer this morning and the things that Paul was praying for the church, Lord, we ask these things for ourselves. We pray that we would grow in the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ, that our relationship with you through him would grow deeper, and that the deeper it grows, the more it would affect how we live. that we might live godly lives in an ungodly world. And Lord, we pray for all the other faithful churches on this world. We pray that as men step behind the pulpit this morning and they open your word, that they would faithfully proclaim it, and that the people's knowledge would grow and their faith would deepen and their trust in you would be more and more firm. Lord, be with us now as we go out into the world. May we truly represent your Son in everywhere we go and all that we say that we do. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.